For our Bible reading this morning, we turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings, chapter 22, where we shall commence to read at verse 51, and then continuing into the second book of Kings, as far as the 8th verse of the first chapter. Beginning then in 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about the loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our previous study in the life of Elijah, we were concerned with a chapter in which the prophet himself does not appear, but in which the word of the Lord that was spoken by him unto Ahab is seen to be fulfilled, and that to the letter. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, as we observe, formed a confederacy with a man who should have known better, namely Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who was ostensibly a follower of God, and at other times in his life is indeed an example of that. But alas, not in this detail, that he entered into an alliance with Ahab and his family, and indeed married off one of his sons to the daughter of Ahab, which would itself have afterward dire consequences. These two kings then, before going forth to battle, seeking to recapture the city of Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians, make inquiry of prophets. Ahab, you will observe, calls forth the 400 prophets that remained in the land, idolatrous prophets, prophets not of the Lord, not of Jehovah, but of his various idols and false deities. Jehoshaphat, perhaps pricked in his conscience, asks if there is not still any prophet of the Lord in the land of Israel, concerning whom Ahab is only able to produce one, having driven the rest into hiding or had them exterminated. And this man, whom he can call Micaiah, is only available by virtue of being a prisoner of the crown at the time in question. And this man, of course, gives a very different message than that of the false prophet, declaring that indeed Ahab will be slain upon the battlefield and his armies will be scattered. And in the example both of Ahab and Jehoshaphat on one hand and that of godly Micaiah on the other, we are taught much concerning the attitude of unbelievers or nominal believers in respect of the true word of God, who would rather have a lie than the truth, who heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, who will only tell them what they themselves wish to hear. And we considered in Micaiah the demand which is placed then upon us to continue to speak truth despite what might be arrayed against us, despite what the costs might be, despite what human reason or our own minds or timidity might declare to the contrary, that nevertheless God's word is to be preached and practiced, for God's word cannot fail. And thus it is to be seen in the case of Ahab. If perhaps he imagined he could thwart the purposes of God by disguising himself upon the battlefield, and even by having his fellow king Jehoshaphat mistaken for himself, yet we see he could do nothing contrary to the will and purposes of God, but is slain by an arrow drawn and fired by an archer who did not even know whom he was aiming at. But of course God sent forth that arrow. If it is true that not a single shaft can hit until God sees fit, we should likewise observe that God is able to point and to aim that arrow when it will accomplish his purposes in judgment. And thus the words of Micaiah were fulfilled, and thus the words of Elijah spoken against Ahab were likewise fulfilled, precisely as God had said it would be. The death of Ahab then produced a change in the crown of Israel, and there followed the succession and the short reign of his son Ahaziah, of whom we read in the end of 1 Kings and the commencement of 2 Kings. There continued to be a certain rapprochement between Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat, and for a little more detail upon this, we might add the account given us in 2 Chronicles 20. And here in the corresponding history of Jehoshaphat, given in 2 Chronicles, we are told this. And after this, that is after the death of Ahab, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works." And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now this Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, reigned for a total of only 2 years after his father. And in the course of that very brief tenure upon the throne, we see that he sought to form a navy in cooperation with Jehoshaphat and arrange that ships should be built with a view to going to Tarshish, believed to be a port in modern-day Spain. But that those purposes were thwarted by God and the ships were wrecked before ever they could leave port or ply any sort of trade in the Mediterranean. And then we are told, as the second book of Kings opens, that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, of course, Moab was a neighboring country or territory upon the borders of Israel, which at this particular time in history was suppressed and paid tribute unto the throne of Israel, and had done throughout the reign of Ahab. But now, with this change in regency, there is a rebellion on the part of the Moabites, and they refuse to pay the tribute any longer, and this war or conflict breaks out between the countries again. And then, in the second verse of the second book of Kings, we are told of an accident which befell Ahaziah, and how that at some point, not evidently waging war himself against the Moabites, but instead in the palace in Samaria, where perhaps he imagined he would at least be safer than his father Ahab had been upon the battlefield, nevertheless, he experiences this accident in which he falls. Of course, glass not being in common use in that era, windows or other openings in upper chambers were only protected by means of a lattice work. And it would appear that leaning against this lattice, it gave way. And Ahaziah the king fell from a height and suffered serious injury, by virtue of which he was confined to bed with various wounds. All this in the space of 2 years. And bear in mind that Ahaziah, as son of the king Ahab, would likewise have been aware of the words that Elijah had formerly spoken, or had been relayed by Elijah from God. "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me?" 1 Kings 21, verse 29. "I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." With the memory of those words, however much perhaps Ahaziah might have liked to forget them or deny them, he began his reign. And in the space of 2 years, he had experienced the ruination of his new navy at Ezion-Geber. He had experienced the rebellion of the country of Moab upon his border. And he had suffered an accident in the presumed safety of his palace in Samaria, and was confined to bed with serious bodily injuries. And one can only wonder what Ahaziah's attitude or thoughts must have been when reflecting from the quiet of his bedchamber upon this catalogue of disaster which had attended his short reign. How that in so small a space of time his reign had been attended by disaster upon disaster. Things perhaps entirely unexpected. The destruction of his navy while still safe in port. The sudden rebellion of Moab after years of quiet upon that front. And then, even in the palace of Samaria, misadventure finds him and brings him literally to his deathbed. Whatever thoughts Ahaziah might have had, it evidently did not produce in him any degree of remorse or repentance or consideration or calling upon the Lord. It produced none of those things. And his only thought or his only conclusion, as 2 Kings 1 verse 2 makes evident, was to continue to pursue the same false religious systems and idolatry that his parents had proliferated in Israel. What an indictment upon this man, to whom were given so many evidences of the Lord's displeasure and what might be regarded as space for repentance. For God might as easily have caused that the fall from the window which Ahaziah experienced proved fatal immediately. But that was not how God ordained things. And Ahaziah survived the fall, and might have had pause for thought or time for reflection. But alas, he did not take advantage of that window of opportunity that was granted to him. Now, in this, surely, there is a cautionary note to be heeded by ourselves. We sang in our second hymn of the providential power of God over the affairs and circumstances of life. And this is a fundamental fact, that God is sovereign over all things, that there is no such thing as accident, that there is no such thing as misfortune or misadventure. All things are ordained by him. And it is sometimes true that our circumstances and the affairs of our lives can be for us, if not a sure guide, then at least an indication of the disposition of God towards us, or can be a wake-up call, or can be a cautionary message for us to heed. Now, of course, in this we need to be cautious, because we cannot rely upon circumstances or our interpretation of circumstances to direct our lives. We do not want our Christian faith to descend into mere superstition. Yet nevertheless, we should ever be aware of this, that God is sovereign over all the events and circumstances of our lives, and that God may be pleased to use them as a message to us, as a caution to us, as a wake-up call to us. And surely, even so idolatrous and unbelieving a man as Ahaziah must have marveled almost at this succession, at this sequence of disasters which had attended his reign in such a short space of time. If this would not prompt him to think or to call to mind again the word of God and the threatened judgments of God at the mouth of Elijah, then surely nothing would. We who know God and who know his providential dealings and who know his sovereign ways need to be more alert to these things than ever was Ahaziah, and need to be more discerning, and need to have ears which are open and eyes which are open to behold and to see and to hear the things which God might be pleased to do in the circumstances of our daily lives, and to have hearts which are softened and which are humbled and which are prepared to seek the Lord and to ponder at his ways and to wonder at what he would have us learn from his dealings with us. But as regards Ahaziah, who had that prophecy of God going on before him and who had these three occasions of disaster in so short a space and was given opportunity for reflection, we alas see no such thing. He, we are told, was sick and sent messengers and said unto them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." Go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. That false religion and pagan practices had grown and developed in Israel during the reign of his father is beyond question. The degree to which it had developed is perhaps made manifest here. Now, in the Old Testament, we encounter not only references to the god Baal, but we read also of Baalim, I-M, of course, being a suffix in Hebrew which denotes a plurality. And that is the fact of it. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we encounter all kinds of versions and variants of Baal. In fact, if you care to look them up, perhaps in a concordance at your leisure, you will find over 15 different forms and versions and developments, if they may so be called, upon the god Baal, which word or name in the ancient languages simply means Lord. And some of them, we note, were named after individual towns or places, for example, such as Baal Peor. And you see, this was the wonderful thing about false religion, about make-believe gods. You could simply invent one for yourself at the place or time of your choosing and have him to be a god of whatever particular fact or feature you wished him to be. And thus we find that there was a Baal, that there was a god or lord specific to Ekron, a town of the Philistines, not even in Israel at all, but in Philistine territory. And now, remarkably, this Baal was not referred to as Baal Ekron, as some of the other variants might have been, but is referred to as Baal Zebub. Now, of course, if this name sounds familiar to you, you'll perhaps be aware that it also occurs in a slightly different form in the New Testament. Beelzebub, which is simply the Greek version of the same name. And literally interpreted, it means Lord of Flies. Now, exactly why such a god should ever have been invented by the Philistines is a matter of some debate and speculation. But some have suggested that it was a region of the land that was sometimes beset by a plague of flies. And when it so happened, the people declared that it was sent by Baal-zebub. And that by making sacrifices to him, or by making offerings and supplications unto this invented god, they could have their occasional plagues of flies revoked. What a god, indeed. A god specific to one town in one country, with a name denoting a very specific task or area of responsibility or realm of influence, if it may so be called. And it is to this god, of all possible gods, we use the word advisedly and with a small g, that Ahaziah sends to inquire regarding his illness. To what a low ebb had things sunk in Israel? To what depths was Ahaziah plunging in this mission that he sends forth? To make inquiry of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, regarding his condition and his state. And so he sends out an ambassage. He was, of course, venturing into enemy-held territory, we might say. It would not be easy to arrange for these persons to go into Philistine territory and to seek out this god in Ekron, but nevertheless, he goes through with it. But whilst these persons are not far from Samaria upon their journey south toward Philistine territory, God is meanwhile mobilizing his servant Elijah. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" Now, the messengers, encountering this striking character upon their journey south to Philistia, are so impressed by his message and clearly his evident knowledge of the king's state and their proposed destination in Philistia, that without hesitation they turn right around and go straight back to Ahaziah to relay this message. And of course they come back much more quickly than Ahaziah imagined that they would do if they had gone the whole way to Ekron. And thus when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, "Why are ye now turned back?" And they said unto him, "There came a man up to meet us and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." Ahaziah's turning to this false deity in a foreign land was symptomatic of his rejection of the one and the true God. This is the point that God, by Elijah, is here making. It is a rhetorical question, but the answer is evident. The reason that Ahaziah was making recourse to these invented deities and to these false systems was because he had entirely forsaken and forgotten the God of Israel, the one, the only, the true God. And whilst the details of 2 Kings chapter 1 might seem at a remote distance and very long ago and symptomatic of a less cultured and civilized nation, one might say, nevertheless, we might say this, that Ahaziah is typical of those who have rejected and forsaken the true God, who have put him entirely out of their minds, out of their thinking. Because there is a feature, there is a fact that we see still to this present day amongst unbelieving men and women, amongst those who reject outright any thought of God or of the true and Christian religion, that they do not thereafter exist in some sort of moral or religious vacuum. They have to believe something. And what is such an indictment upon 21st century, as much as ever it was upon Ahaziah and the nation of Israel then, is this, that in the absence of the true God, men and women are willing to believe almost or absolutely anything instead. And in the place of God, for example, they will depend instead upon their horoscope. And they will diligently read in tabloid newspapers what some charlatan has to say about what their day is going to bring, which extremely vague and ambiguous events, they are told, are sure to occur because of the alignment of planets in the solar system or the phase of the moon. And there are men and women who, as much as they would like to claim to be civilized and educated persons, are quite happy to do this. Or in respect of events in life, or faced with a crisis, or with some difficulty, or with some situation that produces anxiety or nervousness or uncertainty in them, they will resort to all manner of rituals and systems of their own invention which they think will help them through. They will touch wood, they will have some lucky charm or other, they will have something upon a bracelet or a necklace, they will have some photograph of a dead relative, any number of things that people will do and they will say, even to the clothes that they put on the day of some difficult task or duty, because they think that this will somehow bring them luck, that there is some power, that there is something about this or that system that they are going to follow that will help them somehow. And even those, perhaps, who do not resort to these practices, or at least do not admit to these things, They take for their religion, they take for their God, small g again, something else. They perhaps take the theories and philosophies of men. They read the philosophical writings of humanists of former generations. Men and women in some cases, who it must be said, for all their literary output and all their philosophizing, had the most disastrous and dreadful of lives, and who died just the same, most of them bitterly unhappy. And yet, educated men and women think that this sort of sophistry of former generations is to be preferred over the scriptures. That these men, that these philosophers of former generations are better to be believed on or better to be trusted than God and his word. And this is their religion. In the absence of God, in the wake of denying God and rejecting the Holy Scriptures, they must have something else instead. And they pick up these almost immeasurably inferior and weak and base systems instead. And all of these attitudes, from the philosopher, from the humanist, from the evolutionist, all the way down to the rubber of rabbit's feet and reader of horoscopes, all are symptomatic of the same thing. It is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is because they have forsaken God. And this is that great flood of detritus and religious and philosophical and psychological flotsam and jetsam that swills in to fill the vacuum. And these things they would rather have, and these things they cling to, rather than God and his word. It is because there is no God in their thinking, in their minds, in their hearts, that they fall prey instead to these other and these base things. There are multitudes of Ahaziahs around us to the present day. But of course, Ahaziah's messengers never got as far as Philistia. Because God would have his servant accomplish one further public duty, or at least so far as the recorded events of Elijah's life go, one final duty toward the king of Israel before the conclusion of his life and ministry. And it was this: to confront Ahaziah with his folly and to make it evident that having ignored God's judgmental overruling of his circumstances, having made no use of that window of opportunity for repentance presented to him upon his sickbed, having continued to seek after these weak and beggarly elements of the world and of false religion, that Ahaziah was sure to die. Elijah, whose work at other times had involved raising the dead, had involved the working of miracles, of crying upon the name of the Lord before an audience of thousands, perhaps upon Carmel, of seeing fire descend from heaven. Elijah also engages in this task to confront a wicked and unbelieving king with his folly, and with the idiocy of the course which he had chosen. And this too, my friends, is sometimes a necessary duty in our Christian lives, to be ready to speak the truth in matters such as these, to point out to men and women in the midst of their folly what folly it is, and the emptiness and the futility of the systems which they are so ready to follow, even in their extremities and even when opportunity is fast failing them. And this Elijah does. Now, of course, the identity of Elijah was not known, it would seem, to the messengers who Ahaziah sent. They were perhaps of a younger generation. Some years had passed since Elijah's last public appearance before Ahab or in the courts of Samaria, and perhaps there were many there who had never met him or only heard of him by way of rumor or hearsay. Nevertheless, Ahaziah remembered something that is clear. He said unto them, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? Now, in this simple question of Ahaziah, another important principle is established. A message comes to Ahaziah that he is acting foolishly, that he is denying the existence and the power of God, and that he is sure to die. Now, any number of persons might have sent a message like that to the king. Perhaps he had any number of enemies or foes in respect of his rule. It was not uncommon for people to threaten or speak ill of the monarch. But Ahaziah wants to know, what manner of man brought these words? What sort of a person was it who spoke this message? Because that could make all the difference in Ahaziah's mind. If it was just some madman, if it was just one of his political enemies, if it was just another claimant to the throne wishing ill upon the sick king, well, then he might dismiss it out of hand. Or was the individual of a different type, of a different character, of a different caliber? You see, my friends, from time to time it is necessary for us as Christians, whether from the pulpit or in our personal lives and in our witness to others, to tell people things that they do not wish to hear. Perhaps to reprove people. Perhaps to say things which contradict another person's way of thinking. And the degree to which they receive that word or appreciate the source from which it has come is influenced and affected by what manner of persons we are. You see, it is a sad fact that there are plenty who claim to be Christians, who claim a degree of orthodoxy, and are forever shouting off and condemning this person and that person and saying all kinds of things of a fantastical nature perhaps, or of an inflammatory nature, or of a contentious or a controversial nature. But they undermine everything which they say by their manner of life, by their attitude and by their disposition. Even if they happen to be saying something that was true or something that was accurate or something that was biblical, they will never be heard, they will never be received, they will never be believed, because their lives are not commensurate, do not accord with the word that they are saying. And even Ahaziah knew that in Israel generations ago. He was not prepared to receive a word, a prophecy, a reproof, a rebuke from someone whose attitude and disposition gave the lie to what they were saying. What manner of person was it that brought this word? You see, my friends, if we want to be in a position to preach to others, to talk to others, to witness to others, to testify to others, our lives have got to be in accordance with the things that we preach. We have got to walk as we talk. There has got to be consistency in our lives to go along with the things that we say. That makes all the difference. And thus Ahaziah asks, perhaps half guessing, perhaps speculating, perhaps half anxious, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Now, as we have previously remarked when we looked earlier at the commencement of the life of Elijah, what Elijah was wearing and his appearance and his dress was not outlandish, was not extreme, was not comical. But it was simply the rustic garments of an agricultural man. It was the sort of clothing and the sort of appearance which would have identified a man as being perhaps a herdsman of Gilead or from one of those farming regions east of the River Jordan. And of course it was distinctive, it was recognizable, because in the capital city Samaria and in the courts of kings, the clothing of those that attended there was very luxuriant and very refined, we might say, and very sophisticated. And meanwhile, the prophets, so-called, or priests of Baal and of Asher and of these false deities, wore all manner of costumes and outfits and headgear, even, of course, as do defective churchmen in false religious systems to the present day. And by contrast with these false prophets, and by contrast with the courtiers and the persons in the higher echelons of society in Samaria, the rustic garb of an agricultural man like Elijah would have stood out a mile. The humility and the lowliness of his life, which he continued to maintain even whilst west of the river and in Samaria, would have been striking and would have caused him to stand out. And that is effectively what these messengers of Ahaziah are reporting back. He was dressed like a herdsman. He was dressed like a Gileadite. He was going along like he was a humble sheep herder or goat herder. He was a nobody, really. He was just a rustic, agricultural kind of looking man. He was certainly no prophet of Baal, or dressed like the votaries of Asherah or Baal-Zebub. He was certainly no courtier or political man. Ahaziah takes these things into consideration and has only one conclusion. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. It is Elijah the Tishbite, a man on one hand bringing the messages of God, whilst on the other living a humble and unassuming and lowly life without pretensions, without all the gaudy so-called refinements of court, without all the excesses of false religious systems. A man bringing the word of God, speaking the truth of God, whilst living a life of humility and sobriety and unworldliness. It could only be Elijah the Tishbite. And immediately, Elijah is identified by this king in his bedchamber in Samaria because of the manner of his life, because of his humility, because of his godliness, coupled with sobriety and a rejection of the things of the world. And the challenge to ourselves as we leave this passage this morning, my friends, is this. Could you and I likewise be identified? If we were to give a message or to give some text of scripture to a stranger and ask them to take it to another. And if inquiry were to be made about you or I, what manner of person were we? What sort of an individual or a character were we? Is there sufficient about us which evidences us to be Christians? Are we free of the trappings of the world? Are we sufficiently different from men and women around us? Is our way of life, is our conduct so other than that which is commonplace in the world today that it would immediately identify us to be a child of God, to be a true Christian? The testimony of Elijah, and it is recorded here to his commendation, is that with no more than this, with no more than this first encounter with these messengers of the king and his faithful declaration of God, he was at once identified as a true Christian, as a true servant of the Lord. Oh, my friends, that we might labor and live to be identified likewise. To God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up this theme in number 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honours of our Saviour God, when his salvation reigns within, and grace subdues the power of sin. Number 695.
Oh.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.